And I want to bring your attention again to living with an eternal perspective. On New Year's Day this year, we were exhorted by Peter in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, which was read for you at our call to worship, to make two specific resolutions as those who have been bought by the precious Lamb of Christ. And one of those resolutions was to live with an eternal perspective. And as was read for us again earlier, Paul wrote to Jewish believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, and he told them in verse 13 to set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They were undergoing persecution, about to go under major persecution. And if they were to live to honor God despite the difficult circumstances that they faced, they were to live with their gaze fixed on the day when Jesus Christ would be revealed. To look past this present life and to live with eternity on their hearts and their minds. Well, that is exactly what we see from the Christian life of the Apostle Paul all throughout the New Testament. Paul's mind was fixed on that which was eternal. He had his eyes fixed on things above, where Christ was seated at the right hand of God, and not on the things of this world. And perhaps the most motivating eternal reality that caused the Apostle Paul to be so effective and so faithful as a Christian was that one day he was going to give an account to Christ for how he lived his Christian life. And so this morning, whether the charge to you to live with an eternal perspective as we set before you on New Year's Day is in hindsight, or whether you have been growing in your affections for that which is eternal, I want to set before you the charge again to live with an eternal perspective as seen in the Christian life of Paul and the coming judgment seat of Christ. So we're going to do that by looking at 2 Corinthians, specifically verses 6 through 10 of chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. And I want to set before you four headings, really, to lead you through this passage so that as we consider one of Paul's greatest motivations of life that is pleasing to the Lord. I want to take you through four main points that will drive you to see why it is that we as Christians must live with the highest aim to please the Lord. And so number one, if you're taking notes, number one, notice with me the believer's confident condition in this life. The believer's confident condition in this life. Verses 6 through 7, he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, Paul says, so, or now. In other words, in light of what he has already stated from what was read to you from chapter 4, verses 16, through all the way down to verse 5 of chapter 5, that Paul does not lose heart, like said in chapter 4, verse 16. He says, so we do not lose heart because he looks to those things that are unseen and eternal rather than temporal, according to chapter 4, verse 18. In light of what Paul is waiting for, awaiting that building that is from God in chapter 5, verse 1, and longing to put on his heavenly dwelling of chapter 5, verse 2, and to be further clothed, as he expresses in chapter 5, verse 4, that is to be brought into eternity. Paul is saying, in light of the glory that is to come, we are always of good courage. And notice he uses the term we. We here refers to Paul. And the term we, all throughout 2 Corinthians, plays a significant role in the background of this second letter that he wrote to the church of Corinth. In this letter to the church of Corinth, Paul is defending his ministry and his apostleship because of false accusations that false teachers and false apostles have been making about him. These false teachers were trying to undermine his message and his ministry by discrediting his ministry, saying things like he was just in it for his own selfish gain. And so here, Paul uses the term we, really throughout all this letter, as a sort of humble approach to defending himself without making it all about himself. Really to deflect his defense away from himself, though it was necessary for him to defend his ministry for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the sake of this church. And even several times, highlighting the humility of the Apostle Paul, he appealed to the grace of God concerning his ministry and not his own abilities or strengths. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 4 through 6, where Paul says, "For such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." Also in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God." He did not see it as something that he deserved. He did not see the opportunity to proclaim Christ everywhere he went and to plant churches everywhere he would go as something that he had earned or something that he had the right to do, but rather it was by the mercy of God. And he even said in chapter 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I'm just a simple clay pot used of God so that he gets all the credit, so that he gets all the glory." Even verse 15 of chapter 4, he says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to who? To the glory of God." This was Paul's ministry. It was not about himself. His philosophy of ministry was that God would be made known and that God would be glorified and that all would see that anything that takes place through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ from his own lips was of God. In other words, Paul was not all about himself, but rather that by the grace of God, he was what he was. And so he says, "So we," referring to himself, "are always of good courage." Good courage here, back in chapter 5, verse 6, "we are always of good courage" refers to the confident state of mind that he was in. He was always living with confidence or certainty. In other words, he's not all shaken up or rattled regardless of the circumstances that he faced. To be of good courage is like that police officer who steps into a frantic situation with maybe a wife or a woman over here crying and kids over here screaming and all sorts of people trying to help even though they might not know what they're doing. And the police officer steps in and calmly takes care of the situation, being confident in his training and knowing exactly what he has to do. This is the type of confidence Paul is talking about. Though as chapter 6 in verse 4 says that they endured great inflictions and hardships and calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and even hunger. And even now facing these false accusations that he was refuting in this letter, Paul says, I am always of good courage. And you ask, where does this kind of confidence come from? Well, Paul goes on further in verse 6, saying, we know, or better yet, although knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, we have this courage even though we are not in the presence of the Lord. Even though we live in this body, we live in this present life, away from physical appearance and seeing Christ face to face, he says we live with this confidence, which is the condition of every believer. While we are present in this body, we are away from the Lord. But Paul expresses his confidence despite this physical separation. And again, you ask, where did this confidence come from? Well, verse 7 explains it, where he says, for, giving the basis or insight into where his confidence was, where his confidence lies. He says, we walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, this confidence, despite the present circumstances that Paul had faced, was not some fleeting emotion or whimsical feeling, but it was faith. If it would have been fleeting, if it would have been whimsical, he would have collapsed under all the persecution, all the physical persecution that he faced, and all the rigors of travels that he faced, and even these false accusations that he was refuting in this letter. Paul's confidence was a constant state of mind that was founded upon the unseen realities to come. The future promises of resurrection and life face to face with his Lord. And it says, we walk by faith and not by sight. He walked or conducted his life, as he states in verse 7, by faith. In other words, his confidence came from living his daily life in complete dependence upon the Lord, by believing and trusting in the Lord on the basis of his reliability as his sovereign and gracious master. The same is true for us as Christians today. If our faith is placed in someone like the Lord, like our Master, like our Savior, our all-sufficient life, sacrifice, and resurrection, then we have no need of physical sight of him in this life. What does Romans or Hebrews 11:1 say, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the confidence of things not seen? And so we even resonate with the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1:8-9. We're talking about the things to come. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We trust in our Lord as we await seeing his glorious face. Which leads us to our next heading. Notice not only the believer's confident condition in this life, but number 2, the believer's constant desire in this life. The believer's constant desire in this life. Look at verse 8. He says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But Paul is being emphatic here. He restates his confidence, and he says, yes, or even so. And this time he expresses even his desire, which is, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Again, being in this body refers to being in this present life before facing Christ at the end. And he's saying, I would rather be away from this body so that I could be with my Lord face to face. This is not a declaration that the physical body is evil, or that Paul had some morbid death wish, just wanted to kill himself so he could be with the Lord. But rather a sincere desire for this life to come to its end, to depart from this life in order to be with the Lord. It's very reminiscent of what we see even over in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, you saw Paul's life. And in verse 21, that famous verse, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, why was Paul so effective in ministry? Why was Paul so committed to doing everything to the glory of God? Because for him, to live was Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and to die was gain, because for him, as he says over in verse 23, his desire was to depart and be with Christ because it was far better. To be at home in 2 Corinthians 5 literally means to be in a familiar place. That place where true rest and comfort are found. It's like, have you ever been on a long trip, a long vacation, or a journey away for work or something? And you're almost done with that trip, and you've got just maybe one more day, and you just can't wait to get home to be with your wife, kids, or whatever. Well, you know it is coming, and the anticipation is almost too much. This is what it was for Paul and his desire to see the Lord. It was his constant desire, his overwhelming yearning, his longing, what he was waiting for. He could not wait to be with the Lord and see him face to face. Does this describe your constant desire in this life? Or are you simply too distracted by all the different things that are going on around you in this life? Is your excitement and longing to be with the Lord snuffed out and overshadowed by simply the next fun, trivial, or exciting experience that you're about to face? Or is it hidden behind all your responsibilities and commitments that you have placed yourself in? Too often we get distracted by the things of this world. And oftentimes it takes a trial or some life difficulty to push our attention off of the things of this world and set our affection again on the only object worthy of such affection, our Lord, our Master, our God, Jesus Christ. But can you consider that one day we will actually see the Lord? Can you imagine that one day that this is actually coming? One day we will see the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That one day our faith will be turned to sight. And all anticipation and waiting will be over, and we will see the one who came. The one who came and was pierced for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. I can only imagine that would be much like even doubting Thomas in John chapter 20 after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where this reads, verse 24, chapter 20, verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And you can just imagine Thomas's response, "My Lord and my God." Oh, what a day that's going to be when we see Jesus Christ for who he is, our Lord and our God. How does that song go? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout for victory. Oh, what a true day of rejoicing that will be when we will be with the Lord. Make that your constant desire. I believe it was the driving force behind Paul's faithful and effective ministry. And not only do we see the believer's confident condition in this life and his constant desire in this life, but number three, we have the believer's consuming goal in this life. The believer's consuming goal in this life. So what then is the self-evident or logical reasoning? If as believers, we live in a state of confidence and a constant desire to be with the Lord, what should be the natural response of each of us as Christians? Verse 9, he states, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Whether we are at home or away, whether we are with the Lord or apart from the Lord, whether in heaven or on earth, no matter where we are or what circumstance we face, Paul says the goal of our lives is to please the Lord. He even says as much again over in Philippians chapter 1. I love that passage as we examine really what Paul was all about, even as he was facing persecution in the Roman imprisonment. And he says in verse 20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." This was Paul. His goal was to please the Lord. And look further in verse 9. He says, "We make it our aim to please him." Aim here speaks of devoting oneself to a cause. And it was used in Paul's day to refer to those who rendered exceptional service to the state or some other institution. Or those who were wealthy who would try to outdo one another in public service. Paul is saying that as Christians, we must strive to outdo one another, so to speak, in service for our Lord Jesus Christ. Not for public recognition, but in order to please him. It is the concept of striving for excellence in everything that you do for the Lord. You are striving to be the best servant of Christ on the planet. Not for your own boasting, but rather for Christ's pleasure and your eternal reward. It's like those trying out for sports. Got some baseball players in here. Trying out for the team. You didn't just step up into shortstop or center field or wherever and say, "All right, I'm going to sit the bench this year. I'm going to give my effort. I'm going to sit the bench. No big deal." You don't go out there to try and "I just want to be a help." You want to make the team. You want to be the best player in that position so that you could be on that field at game time. Or like getting a higher paying position at work or a raise or whatever. You're not just giving a second rate effort. You're doing all that you can to outdo everybody else so that you can have that much needed job. I love what Jonathan Edwards said in his 63rd resolution that he wrote as a young man. He said, bear with me, old English here, "On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and in whatever character viewed. He says, resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. In other words, resolved to be the best Christian at this time. Not to boast in himself, not to get the attention to himself. These were resolutions he made between him and his God, but that he would be pleasing to the Lord. And so his aim was to please him, or really to live in a state of being acceptable to God and to Christ. Paul's desire was to have a life that pleased the Lord. He wanted his life to bring delight to Christ at all times. And I love this word, pleasing. It's used in several places all throughout the New Testament. Just follow with me here. Look over to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Paul states to the Christians at Rome, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, there's our word, to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, in light of all the grand mercies of God that Paul has just preached from chapters 1 through 12, through 11, God's sovereignty and salvation and his provision of salvation through Christ and through faith alone in Christ alone, he says, on the mercies of God, let your life be a living sacrifice unto him. Let it be acceptable. Let it be like that lamb that was unblemished in the Old Testament, that spotless lamb that was the choice lamb for people to bring unto God because they wanted to give their very best to him and because he required it. Let your life be a holy and acceptable sacrifice unto God. And it's your reasonable service, your spiritual service. Not only that, over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul thanks the Philippians for the financial, all the resources that they helped him with by sending them with Epaphroditus. And it says in verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, hear this, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It's a fragrant aroma. If you want your life to be acceptable to God, it would be a fragrant aroma, something that is pleasing to him. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, Paul prays for them and says, so that to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And perhaps the greatest insight to understanding this term pleasing is in Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, where it's used of slaves who give satisfaction to their masters. What would our church look like if we were all striving to outdo one another in being pleasing to the Lord? This brings us to our fourth and final heading. We have seen the believer's confident condition in this life, the believer's constant desire in this life, and the believer's consuming goal in this life. And number 4, verse 10, we see the believer's culminating reward for this life. The believer's culminating reward. Verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Why is it that Paul aims to please the Lord? What is the motivation for his Christian life? What's the upcoming reward at the judgment seat of Christ? He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And notice the words here, "we all." Remember, he was talking about himself all up to this point. And then he includes himself and brings all the believers of Corinth in with him and says, "We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." All believers, all Christians will undergo an evaluation by Jesus Christ himself. And notice the word "must." This is not optional. This is a divine necessity. This is an absolute obligation that no believer will miss out on. You're not just going to slide by. Hope he didn't recognize my useless attempt at the Christian life if I get in. Oh, you will be laid bare and exposed. This is urgency. This is going to happen. And notice the word "appear." Literally means to be revealed or publicly exposed. And the emphasis is on what is going to happen to the believer. It's not like we're going to come up to Jesus Christ and say, "Well, this is what I did. I did this. I did this." No, he knows everything. He's going to set before us our own Christian lives. Each Christian will have the eternity of their, or entirety of their Christian lives laid out for them to see. And in other words, as one commentator put it, we not only have to appear, but must have our whole character made manifest, and Christ will reveal it. And where will this full disclosure of our lives take place? Look back at verse 10. He says, "Before the judgment seat of Christ." This disclosure is not for Christ to see, as I said. He already knows every detail of our lives. This full disclosure is for Christ to judge as we look back on our lives. And it's the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe you've heard the Bema seat or the Bema seat. The judgment seat was often a seat that was placed on a platform up some steps and often in the middle of the marketplace or a public square, where an official would sit and address the assembly and making pronouncements on different judicial matters. Corinth had one of these, and even Paul himself had to stand before that judgment seat in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. I just want you to see this quickly. Acts chapter 18, on Paul's second missionary journey in Corinth, this is the event. Verse 12, chapter 18. "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal." That's the judgment seat. "Saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth," Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse," which is what he was supposed to do, "to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. Paul, getting persecuted even there for his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he gets placed before the judgment seat there of Gallio. And certainly, this is what would have come to mind as Paul says, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This would have given the Corinthians a clear and vivid picture regarding evaluation day before the judgment seat of Christ. They would have remembered how everybody was gathered around and everybody was awaiting to hear, how is this man going to judge this? You can just imagine the millions and millions of believers assembled around the judgment seat of Christ with Christ sitting front and center, calling to the floor each individual believer and exposing his or her entire Christian life and making his pronouncements based upon his judgment of each one's life based upon what he or she did as a Christian. And notice this is a judgment for believers. Not everybody in the world is going to take part in this judgment. There is going to be a judgment for unbelievers. No, this judgment is for those who stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who, according to chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Those who stand in the righteousness of Christ because of his sacrifice on the cross, we will stand at this judgment seat. But those of you who this morning, who do not stand in Christ, who go throughout this life giving no consideration of what is to come for your eternity, there is a judgment coming for you. And it's not going to be a reward. And it's not going to be a day of rejoicing. It is going to be a day of judgment and damnation. It's in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, where we see the great white throne judgment, where every unbeliever, all those who are dead and unsaved, will stand before the throne of this same king. And verse 11 of chapter 20 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small," those are the non-Christians, "standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There are some of you sitting among us whose names have not been written in the book of life. And you need to do business with God. And you need to consider where you stand before him, that this judgment sits over you. And it's just one swoop of the hand to let you go. And there you are for all eternity, remembering that you rejected this glorious Christ. You will give an account for every thought, for every word, for every deed. And you will stand before the judge who sees every thought, who sees every word, and who sees every deed. And he will judge you according to who he is, the perfect, holy one of God. And you will be away from him forever. That's not this judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This judgment in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 is for believers. For those who do have the righteousness of Christ. It's the same as that day of Christ is seen in Philippians on three different occasions in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 16, where it speaks of evaluation day before Christ. It's what he's already written to the Corinthians in his first letter to them in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15, where he gives even a little more insight. He says, "Now if anyone builds," verse 11, "for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." That's this judgment seat of Christ. "Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but it has only through fire." And the focus is on reward. It's on receiving a recompense, as 2 Corinthians states. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done. By the grace of God, everything that you've accomplished for God and his glory, you will be getting back a reward for what you have done in this life. And consider with me the grace of our Savior to even reward us. I mean, he's the one who humbled himself for us by becoming a man. He's the one who stepped down off his throne in heaven and came and not only became a man, but was a servant of all and then died for us. He's the one that has saved us. He's the one that has chose us. He's the one who sent his Holy Spirit to continue to sanctify us. He's the one that intercedes for us. And he's going to reward us. Live for Christ. All the resources that you have are in his word and in his spirit. He's given you everything you need to live a life of godliness before him. He wants to reward you. He wants it to be a great and glorious reward on that day. Live for him. Notice further, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, in this present life, whether good or evil. Good here refers to that which meets a relatively high standard of quality, and of course it's according to Christ. Evil is not sin or wickedness, but is a word that refers to that of a low grade or low quality, pertaining to being relatively inferior in quality. In other words, it's not a judgment between righteousness and wickedness or sin, but rather between the quality of service or the lack thereof before God. Good here is what Christ deems valuable, and evil is what Christ deems worthless or good for nothing or useless. One commentator described this term as the impossibility of any true gain ever coming forth. Those moments of time that were needlessly wasted. In other words, worthlessness is the central idea here when you're looking at that word evil. That is to say, how much time, effort, and energy was devoted to Christ and his church, and how much time, effort, and energy were devoted to other things. And as Christians, we often give ourselves to a lot of worthless endeavors that really have no eternal value in the end. Do you want to know how you can make the most of your time for Christ here on this earth? You want to know how to get the highest quality of reward on Judgment Day before Christ? Will devote yourselves to the only thing that has a guarantee sticker stamped on it from Christ in this world, which is his church. In Matthew 16:18, Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And how exactly did he establish his church? How exactly did he build his church? Well, he purchased it with his own blood, the most valuable commodity ever known in the history of the world. If you want to make the most eternally valuable investment with your life, devote yourself to the people of the church and to the mission of the church. In other words, prioritize the local body of Christ and strive to add to the local body of Christ through the preaching of the gospel and making of disciples. To serve the body of Christ is to serve Christ himself. And every other endeavor in this life pales in comparison to the ministry of the local church. For the Christian, the best of your time, resources, and talents are to be used for the local church. Not what is left over. Not just what you can come up with after all the other commitments you have. And for some of you, this means that you're going to have to do a restructure of your lives almost completely if you really want to count on Judgment Day. And for some of you, this means that you're going to have to reprioritize how you divvy out your time and your resources and your talents. You're going to have to learn to say no to certain things. And it might cost you in the world of your kids' sports or your kids' clubs or your own. It might cost you in the area of finances and making more money. And it might even cost you in entertaining activities. But whatever it might be that keeps you from giving all that you have to Christ and to His church will hold no value in the eyes of Christ on Judgment Day. And all decisions of our judge will be final. And you must give an account. I mean, which of you wants to settle for coach seating in heaven when you could have first class? Which of you wants to do just enough to get by on Judgment Day? Which one of you wants to aim for bronze? Or simply just making it to the games and standing and staring as all those who gave their full effort received the medals and the prize of hard labor for Christ? Which one of you wants to settle for a second place trophy in the eyes of Christ? This is not like our current culture where everybody's a winner and everybody's going to get a trophy. Listen, you want to be rewarded by Christ, then you have to give the effort. And just so you know, it's God and His grace that gives you the ability to do so. Remember, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. And so at the end, we're just going to be throwing our rewards back to Him anyways. Which one of you wants to be that Christian who is only throwing a penny-sized emerald back at the feet of Christ? We give so much energy to the things of this world, and for what? A perishable wreath? Right? Paul even talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9. He says the athletes of our day, they run for a perishable wreath, a crown, a reward. But we as Christians, we run for an eternal reward. So how much more, if that athlete can demonstrate and exercise self-control in everything up to their eating, to their training, to their running, to getting ready, how much more should we as Christians work on our training and our preparation so that we can be there on that day in glory? Not to earn the standing with God, but to gain the reward that He wants to give us. Just like we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. At the end, some people will just have their efforts all burned up, and they'll make it in. He says, as though by fire. Will you be standing at the judgment seat of Christ, as someone once put it, with the smell of smoke on you, barely being saved? Christ Himself told us how to be first place in the kingdom of God. How to make your life count most for Him in this life. Now you can go on your own time and look over at Mark 9, 35 through 37, or 33 through 37, where He tells His disciples who were, as they were walking along the road, arguing which one of them was going to be the best in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, you want to be best? You want to be first? You must be servant of all and last of all in this life. Think of, I'm not too old, but you younger people even. You just want to make a name for yourself. You're looking out for number one. And your aim is to be first. And your aim is to be known. And your desire, your goal is to be recognized. And God says, you want to be first in my kingdom? Get in the back of the line in this life. He even pulled before them a live illustration where he set before them a child, the disciples, and he said, you want to be first? You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then serve the least of these. Children being kind of the lowest on the totem pole in that day and age. He says, you want to be first, then serve the least of the least. And he's talking to each other, them as disciples. And all throughout the New Testament, we are called to serve the body of Christ. You want your life to count on Judgment Day. Then serve Christ. Give your time to Christ. Give all your effort and all your energy for Christ. When you do have those outside responsibilities, make sure you use them as wisely as possible for promoting Christ. Give yourself to Him. Do what it has to be done in order to make that day a day of great reward at the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. May it be that your reward is great on that day. Father, thank you. We thank you for your word. As Paul, I ask, who is sufficient for such things? Certainly not one of us. But Christ is. And we live in confidence because of who our Lord is, the all-reliable and gracious Master. And it is our greatest desire to see Him one day. But while we wait, we make it our aim to please Him. We make it our aim to be a sweet aroma to Him. Awaiting that final reward that we might one day receive if Christ would sit first and foremost in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, and it's in His precious name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.